Good evening and welcome again to our walk through the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And we are going through this confession of the Southern Baptist Convention so that we might see who we are as Southern Baptists, as well as see how we fit into a larger stream of the Christian Church, and especially specifically evangelical Christianity. Remember, our format does not permit that we are able to keep the teaching sessions on the internet and also include a live interactive Q&A. So if you do have questions, let me encourage you to send them to us at gcbcsummerville@gmail.com. And those questions that we might get, we will feature them and highlight them at the beginning of the next session. Now, we have seen historically that Baptists are confessional, meaning that we define our boundaries so that we help people know exactly where we are. And we've seen that our confessions not only define who we are, but they also attempt to address very specific cultural aspects that are seeking to diminish historical orthodoxy, and especially how we connect as Southern Baptists to those historical beliefs and doctrines of the church. So, for example, we've seen that in the 1925 Confession, the Baptist Faith and Message, there was a large anti-supernaturalism that was attacking doctrines and beliefs of the Bible. And so the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message was an attempt to address that. Then in 1963, Southern Baptists discerned that it was time to revisit the confession because of attacks on by the authority of the Bible. And so the 1963 statement was an attempt to address some of those concerns. And then finally, the 2000 statement, because of the large growing postmodernism and diminished understandings of truth, was an attempt to redefine not what our confession is, but to amplify what we believe in the light of those large cultural assumptions that were taking sway. Tonight, we turn our attention to Article 2, the subsection of Article 2, which is the statement on God, and we're going to look at specifically God the Son. And the truth is, as we look at the incarnation of Jesus Christ, I couldn't be more excited about a session than I am for this one tonight, because after all, without Jesus Christ, there is no Christianity. It's only Eanity, because it's built and based on Christ. And so tonight, we're going to turn our attention to God the Son. And let me remind you where we were over the last couple of weeks. We've been looking at the Trinity from the statement on God from Article 2, which says this: the eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So it's three in one. One God, three distinct persons, but yet no division of nature, essence, or being between the three. All three enjoy all of the attributes and all of the characters and all of the qualities, and yet they are distinct in their own right. So tonight, we're going to be looking at the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Let me encourage you, something a little bit different tonight, to have a Bible handy, or maybe your phone or some other device, because we're going to look at a lot of scripture to take a look at this statement tonight. What we're going to find out is that this part of our confession isn't largely different from the 1963 statement. In fact, what we're going to see is just some slight zeroing in and distinctions of who this Jesus is and what it is that he did for us, but they're going to be very few, and we have largely been consistent at who we believe Jesus to be. So make sure you have a Bible. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture this evening, and we're going to begin with a question. But before we do that, let me invite you to pray with me as we dive into this amazing section. Would you bow with me? Sovereign great God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Father, we praise you that tonight, by you and your Spirit residing in us, we have the ability to think and discern and to hear from you. And Father, most importantly, we get the privilege of looking at the marvelous and beautiful, wondrous statement that Southern Baptists have crafted that comes from your word that points us to you. And so tonight, remind us, refresh us, reinvigorate us around the truths of who you are and how it is that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, and do a great work in us because of these things that we will look at tonight. Confirm and strengthen what we believe so that we might be used for your glory and your ministry and your service. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, question. What do Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, and Thomas Jefferson all have in common? And of course, because we're talking about Jesus, the answer should be pretty obviously clear that all of these groups, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims, as well as Thomas Jefferson, have this in common. They all deny some aspect of the Trinitarian concept of incarnation as the second person of the Trinity, namely the Son or Jesus. They attack at some point his divinity, that he is fully and truly God, or they attack his humanity, that he is fully or truly human. Now, the truth is, most of these are more on the divinity side that they're attacking. Mormons do not believe in the same historical, orthodox, confessed picture of the incarnation that we as Southern Baptists believe. They simply don't. He is a different God. He is begotten, and not merely begotten, but created as a smaller God and is in fact a brother of another equally insidious God, Satan. And Jehovah's Witnesses certainly believe that Jesus was created at a specific time, that he didn't exist pre-eternally existing with the Father, but he was created at some point. Of course, Muslims, they simply don't believe that he was God at all. He was merely a good teacher. In fact, of all of these, the one that might be closest to Muslims is Thomas Jefferson, who wrote his own Bible, the Jeffersonian Bible, where he tried to strip out all of the supernatural aspects of the Bible, especially as they referred to Jesus, in order to capture the great rabbi, teacher, moral instructor, Jesus. Well, friends, he's more than that. He is truly and fully God, as well as truly and fully man. Now, remember this as we're talking about Jesus tonight, that Jesus is the name that was given to him by his mother as instructed by the angel. And his name literally connects with the Old Testament word or name, Joshua, which means God saves. And his last name is not Christ. That's actually a title. It's a title that means anointed one or a Messiah. So in that two-word referent to him, Jesus Christ, we are saying a lot of deep theological things about this one who appeared and was born in obscurity, rose to popularity, and died a brutal martyr's death. We're saying that he is the one who came to save his people from their sin, and he is the anointed one sent from God to be the Messiah or the Redeemer or the hope of Israel. Now, when we think about that as a backdrop, we come to the 1963 statement, which, if you'll remember, is an expanded statement from the 25 Confession of Faith, and we find this written about God the Son. This is the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. It says this: Christ is the eternal Son of God. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself the demands and necessities of human nature and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his death on the cross, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, partaking of the nature of God and of man, and in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Now, that statement is marvelous in and of itself, but by the time that the 2000 Confession of Faith was written, there were a few things that were honed in on. In fact, there's really only about three that I want to call your attention to. And then what we're going to do is, after I read this statement, we're going to look at specifically what does the Bible say about Jesus, and then come back to the statement just a little bit more. But listen to the 2000 statement, God the Son. It says this: Christ is the eternal Son of God, no change. In his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Again, no change from the 1963 statement. And then it says this: Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God. Then a slight change comes, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities, and identifying himself completely with mankind, yet without sin. He honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and in his substitutionary death on the cross, there's a significant change, he made provision for the redemption of men from sin. He was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who was with them before his crucifixion. He ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, a wonderful addition, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. He will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission. He now dwells in all believers as the living and ever-present Lord. Now, the differences I believe that I've highlighted, well, at least two of them, and then we'll talk about the third one later. But the differences, I think, really relate primarily to zeroing in on more fully trying to amplify or discern the paradoxical nature of Jesus as fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man. So while the 1963 statement says, taking upon himself the demands and necessities of human nature and identifying himself completely with mankind yet without sin, the 2000 statement modifies that ever so slightly to this: taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities. Now, why might there be a need for that change? Because then notice again the other that I highlighted for you a little bit further down. It says, he ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he's the one mediator, partaking of the nature of God and of man. The 2000 statement says, he ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, no change, but then changing to fully God and fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. Why these changes? And I believe if you read the 63 statement as it stands, and if you don't have the strong historical connectedness that I believe Southern Baptists have historically had, you could potentially misunderstand that 63 statement to be slightly less emphasizing his humanity in an almost docetic way. Now, doceticism was one of the very first attempts at reckoning who is this guy Jesus. And their essential statement, this is kind of boiled down in the most simplest way that I can give it to you, was they said, well, Jesus was God, and he only appeared to be a man, but not truly, fully man. He was all God, but he wrapped up his Godhead in kind of an illusion of humanity so that he might come and walk and do what he did. Now, truthfully, there are a host of other Christological heresies, and they either attack the incarnation at either the point of his humanity or the point of his divinity. For example, Arianism was a little bit later, and it basically said that Jesus was a created being, and then it goes on to deny a whole host of other foundational and important doctrines, but they say he was created, so not fully God. It attacks his divinity. Apollinarianism, for example, says that Jesus was neither fully human nor fully God. He had a body and soul of a man, but a mind that was divine. So he's kind of a neither of any of those things. Socinianism was kind of a different version of Arianism and certainly anti-Trinitarian. And it attacks things like the substitutionary and propitiation of what Jesus did for us. And it attacks the very being of the incarnation as being fully God and fully man, or truly God and truly man. Nestorianism, another that attacks the incarnation because it says he's got two natures, God and man, but yet they split. They don't intertwine. There's no division, is what we have historically said. He is truly and fully God at the same time that he is truly and fully man. In other words, you can't say that in Jesus, well, there's his humanity and there's his divinity, because it's all intertwined completely and perfectly and fully and truly. So I think that the 2000 statement is an attempt to take any of those classical, historical misunderstandings of the incarnation off the table, and it says things like this: he took upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities. In other words, he wasn't just God, he was also fully man. And so it adds later, he is fully God and fully man. Now, are we able to say this from Scripture? When we go to God's Word, what does God's Word say about who is Jesus? And this is where I want us to slow down a little bit tonight and really take a look at some passages, because the truth is, this is hugely important. I shared with you yesterday of the guy who came to fix our garage door, who said he was Muslim. And in our conversation, that came out, and it was very clear. He said, look, if you read the Bible, Jesus never claims to be God. How can you go that way? How can you say that he's God? How can you worship him? We just need to worship God and let everything stand as it is. This was his basic thing. Now, one of his mistakes is he's creating a canon within the canon. He's saying, well, what Jesus says in the red letter editions is more important than what the rest of the Bible says, looking forward to him and then looking backward about him. So, what does the Bible say? Does it say that he is God or not? Does Jesus never explicitly refer to himself as God? And this is where I want us to first look at, take a look at John 10, 33. In John 10, this is the great section where Jesus is amplifying the image of him as shepherd. And notice what it says in John chapter 10, verse 33. The Jews pick up stones to stone him. This is verse 31. And Jesus answers them in verse 32 and says, look, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And then the Jews answered him, it's not for a good work that we are going to stone you. We're going to stone you for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, we might say, okay, Jesus maybe hasn't explicitly said that. I think he has. But what we see is that those who are around him were clearly hearing him to say, I am God. And for that reason, they were going to stone him. In fact, you go back just a few chapters in John chapter 5, verse 18, and it says this. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In other words, to claim the very things that he was about sonship and Son of Man, as he was referring to himself, he was positioning himself in a very utterly absolute unique category that no one else had, because he was saying, I and the Father are one. And so they were hearing him say in all that he was teaching that he was equal to God. Now, when we step back just a little bit and take a look at a few different places where we see this, we'll see that this becomes a little clearer. Notice, for example, in Isaiah chapter 44. In Isaiah 44, we have an amazing statement from God. And this is what it says, Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, all caps, which means Yahweh, this is the one true God, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. And then notice what it says. This is God. I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. That's a pretty strong statement. In other words, I am from the very beginning. I am at the very end. Very similar to some things that we'll see over in Revelation, Alpha and Omega. And then beside me, there is no God. So anyone who claims anything connected to this kind of stretch of authority and position makes themselves equal to God. Now, the reason why I want to kind of belabor this is when we turn over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, we find out some very interesting things. Notice Revelation 1, verse 8. This is God speaking, the Lord, Yahweh. And he says this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's first and the last. I think he's picking up images from Isaiah 44. I am the first and the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The first and the last, beside me, there is no other God. Now, something happens when you get down to Revelation chapter 1. And here in Revelation chapter 1, John gets a picture of God on the throne. Very similar to Isaiah chapter 6, a very similar vision of God on the throne. And then notice what it says at verse 17. When I saw him, this one that was on the throne, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last. But then he goes on and tells us a little bit more. So this is very similar to chapter 1, verse 8, and Isaiah 44. I am the first and the last, which is a title reserved for God, and the living one. And then notice how it's got to be Jesus. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Crucifixion, resurrection. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So what we see here is Jesus picking up the very image and the very description of first and last, Alpha and Omega. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 8, it says this, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this, the words of the first and the last, again, Isaiah 44, the one who died and came to life, crucifixion, resurrection. Jesus is saying, I am the one of Isaiah 44 who said, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no other, what? God. Now, something very similar happens. It's not going to be on your screen, but if you notice in your Bibles, at the very end of Revelation, we find the exact same thing happen again. In Revelation 21, verse 6 and 7, it says this, and he said to me, this is the one who's seated on the throne, behold, I'm making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. This is God himself who's seated on the throne, and he said this to me, it is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And then it goes on, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. In other words, this is the one that Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill you and do nothing to your soul, but you need to have awe and fear and wonder for the one who can not only kill you, but assign where your soul will be, either eternal life or eternal suffering and separation and damnation. And who is this one? The Alpha and the Omega. Now watch this. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22 in verses 12 and 13 and notice what is told to John to write. Revelation 22. Notice verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Well, who is it that Christians are waiting for to come soon? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And I'm bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. And then notice verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. There's those two phrases put together, the beginning and the end. Who was, who is, and who is to come. This is Jesus. He is making it very clear that he is God, which is why we're not shocked when we encounter Paul in 1 Corinthians 8, say this, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Well, how can that be? We exist for the Father and we exist through the Son. We come from the Father and we come through the Son. The same image is used for God, who doesn't share his glory with anyone else. It's used for Jesus as well. The truth is, indeed, he is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. In other words, the Trinity is the eternal triune God who's revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. So not surprisingly, when we walk through the New Testament, we see things like John 1:18 that says, no one has ever seen the Father except the one that who came from the God, from the Father. The one who is truly God. He has made him known to us. He has fully shown us and helped us to see exactly who God is. No one has ever seen God, the only God, except for the one who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So there's something unique about Jesus. Then in John chapter 8, verse 57 and 58, this is another section where there's a huge dispute going on and the Jews are not settling well with what Jesus is doing and what he's teaching. And notice what they say. Start at verse 55. You have not known him, but I know him, Jesus says. If I were to say to you, I don't know him, I would be a liar like you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I do know who the Father is. But I do know him and I keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced that he would see my day. and he saw it and was glad. In other words, Abraham was rejoicing about Jesus. Well, how is that possible if Jesus is merely a created man at that moment in which he came into the world? He was there previously. And then notice what it says. The Jews said to him, "Wait a second. You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" To which Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, the reason they go on to pick up stones to throw at him is because I am is the very name that God gave to Moses when he asked him, "Who am I going to tell them is sending me back in Egypt?" And God said, "Tell them, I am, has sent you." Jesus was saying, I am God. In fact, this is why in John 8, verses 22 and 24, our eternal life hinges on our belief in him. And what we believe about him is not that he's just this phenomenally great, gifted, wise sage, but that he is God. Just like Paul says in Philippians 2, that he's in the form of God and doesn't think equality with God as something to be grasped, but yet lowers himself and takes on the form of a man, even to the point of death. But you know, he also does things that only God can do. In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus looks at a paralytic and he says to him, it says this, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.'" To which the Jews pull back and say, "Wait a second. How can you forgive sins? There's only one who is able to forgive sin," because they knew Psalm 51. They knew what David had said, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." You see, all of our sin ultimately is not just merely an offense at other people. It's rebellion against God. And the only one who can release that rebellion and that penalty that comes for that act is the one who's been offended, and that's God. And so the only way Jesus could forgive sins is if he is God. The Jews got it right, and that's why they wanted to stone him. Interestingly, over in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is being stoned and as he's about to lose his life, he does something that is reserved only for God. He prays to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. As they were stoning Stephen, he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." It's pretty clear. Jesus is taking the prerogatives of God, and he's being related to as God. And so we're not really surprised when we come across things like this, that he is called God. In John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas, who refused to believe that he was resurrected until he could see and touch, which is why we've come to call him kind of a misnomer, but doubting Thomas, he encounters Jesus and Jesus says, "Look and behold, my hands and my side and my feet." To which Thomas's response is, he drops to his knees before Jesus and says, "My Lord and my God." The interesting thing there is, as he's worshiped in that moment, knowing that only God is deserved to be worshiped, he doesn't do like the angels do when people drop before him and say, no, stand up, don't worship me. I'm just a messenger of the one true God." In this moment, Jesus receives the worship. He doesn't push back and tell Thomas to stop. In fact, it's very similar to Matthew 2, verses 1 to 2, when the wise men come to that moment where they meet Jesus and they worship him. Just like in Matthew 28, verses 8 through 9, as he calls his disciples to him, and they worship him and they cling to him. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, we hear Paul say this about the one that previously he tried to kill anyone who believed and followed Jesus. He said this, "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. And then it says this, who is God over all, blessed forever. In other words, Paul says he's not merely this great guy who had this divine thing happen to him. He didn't just have the Spirit descend on him and become God. No, he is God. The Messiah, the anointed one, who is God over all, blessed forever. In fact, Simon Peter says a very similar thing in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. He says this, he begins this letter this way, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, namely Jesus Christ. Now, there are some scholars who debate whether or not God and Savior should attach to Jesus Christ, but I think it's written in such a way that we can say he is both God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which is why Paul says this in this great, beautiful doxology of Titus chapter 2. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What is that blessed hope? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. In other words, we are waiting not just for a mere man to return. We are waiting for the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, which is on display fully in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is a work that the Holy Spirit does in us. As we looked at 2 Corinthians earlier this year, we saw that it's the Spirit who shines the light in our hearts so that we might see the glory of God and the beauty of that glory in the face of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is accused of blasphemy and treason for good reason. The New Testament is clear. He is uniquely God and equal to God. He is worshiped in the throne room of heaven because he is fully God and fully man, truly God and truly man. He takes all of those characters and all of those prerogatives, and he is positioned uniquely as one who is not like anything else other than God. Which is very interesting because, you know, all of Scripture begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that is who Jesus is. We find this in Colossians chapter 1. He is the preeminence and the beauty of God, and he's the one who created. Now, if in the beginning God's the one who created and the New Testament says Jesus is the one who was there active in creation, then there's something unique about him. He's not merely a good teacher. He is God. He is both God and man in the flesh simultaneously as one. And so then we come back to that 2000 Baptist faith and statement, and it essentially amplifies and outlines the life and ministry proper of Jesus. And notice there's 8 statements that are profound and equally marvelous and wonderful all at the same time. First, it says this, Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's not created, he's begotten. Now that word begotten is kind of a borrow over from how many of us who are a little bit older probably have memorized John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That word begotten doesn't mean that he was created. It means that he is truly unique as the only one of its kind or class. In fact, it has nothing to do with created at all. The same word is used as Isaac in Abraham for this reason. Isaac was not the only son that Abraham had, but he was unique in and of himself as a son of Abraham, because he was the one through whom all of the plan of redemption and covenant promises were going to come. So he was begotten. He was unique. And he was truly one of his only kind or class. Well, that's who Jesus is. You know why? Because he is pre-existent. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1, 17 tells us he's the one who was there. And this is the way the Bible begins. Genesis 1, 1, in the beginning, God. Only God creates. The New Testament clearly places the Son as the creative Word by which the Father creates as the Spirit is moving and hovering and doing a very clear Trinitarian work there in Genesis. So Christ, first, is the eternal Son of God. Second, notice, in his incarnation as Jesus Christ, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He is unique and of a class all by himself. Third, Jesus perfectly revealed and did the will of God, taking upon himself human nature with its demands and necessities. In other words, he knows exactly what you are going through. He knows exactly what you are feeling. He has felt and had the weight of what it means to be human. Now, the difference is, as he identifies himself completely with mankind, he, however, is without sin. And that is a beautifully important thing. Because if he were to sin, he could not be the sacrifice for which God's penalty was removed. Because notice next, fourth, he honored the divine law. He kept the law perfectly by his personal obedience. And in his substitutionary death on the cross, he made provisions for the redemption of men from sin. Now, this is an important addition here in this fourth amazing statement about the life and ministry proper of Jesus. He stood in our place, and he stood condemned. And this is important because this is such a classical conception of the atonement. It's not the only one, but it is one that has largely defined who Southern Baptists are, that Jesus in our place stood condemned, and he becomes our sacrifice as well as our righteousness. And through his death, God is both satisfied, his law is satisfied, and the demands of his wrath are removed. In other words, he is the propitiation, the one who makes God propitious toward us, or he is God fulfilling the demands of God's justice and God appeasing the wrath for sin simultaneously that he could only do. In fact, I finally remember sitting in a seminary class where the professor really didn't want the NIV read because it takes the word propitiation out and puts in its place a sacrifice of atonement. And of course, the one day that I happened to pick up the wrong Bible as I was going to that class was the day that I got to read Romans 3:23, where it says, he is the sacrifice of atonement, to which the professor stopped. And I never made that mistake again, as he told me why that sacrifice of atonement was not the greatest translation of the word propitiation, because it was likely removed, he told us, to make God not look as grotesque as he might look and try to remove that language. I think it is from that perspective, really, that this word substitutionary atonement and death is put into the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. The truth is, as recently as 2017, there was an emphasis to reinvigorate a strong clinging, regardless of the theological position that you hold, a strong clinging to the substitutionary atonement that Baptists have historically held to. In fact, Baptist Press ran a wonderful article explaining the efforts of Owen Strachan and Malcolm Yarnell, who were two Southern Baptist scholars from largely different theological spectrum of beliefs, but yet who were defending the penal substitutionary atonement in a resolution to the SBC convention. Now, why was this necessary? Well, because at that time, there was a largely wildly popular book called The Shack. And the author of that book, in an interview, who is William Paul Young, said this: if God originated the cross, this was in a book, Lies We Believe About God, so it's really the theology behind The Shack, which is truly not in any way a solidly orthodox book. If God originated the cross, he said, then we worship a cosmic abuser who in divine wisdom created a means to torture human beings in the most painful and abhorrent manner. He goes on, frankly, it's often this very cruel and monstrous God that the atheists refuse to acknowledge or grant credibility in any sense. And rightly so. And he says this: better no God at all than this one. The one, by the way, who the New Testament says it pleased the Father to crush the Son on our behalf. Make no mistake, that book, The Shack, which was wildly popular and read among many Southern Baptists, reflects the theology that this author, William Paul Young, shares in this other book, Lies We Believe About God. Now, at the same time, there was a growing and one-time popular contemporary Christian artist who's now turned somewhat agnostic, perhaps even atheist, maybe Buddhist, but we don't even really know, Michael Gunger. He sparked a Twitter feud in February of that month with this tweet. He said this: I would love to hear more artists who sing to God and fewer who include a father murdering a son in that endeavor. If you can't think of anything to sing to God other than gratitude for taking your shame away through bloodshed, stop singing and look around. Well, friends, if we do that, we're going to have to throw out nothing but the blood and victory in Jesus. You see, about the same time in 2015, there was a French Catholic philosopher, René Girard, who at the age of 91 had passed away, who had proposed what he called the scapegoat theory of atonement, which takes away all of the talk of propitiation and puts in its place a Jesus who saves humanity by demonstrating once and for all that God isn't satisfied by violence, making Christianity, he said, the best antidote to rivalry and conflict at the root of all society. But friends, that kind of Jesus does nothing for sin. It does nothing to take away the wrath of God that his justice demands. It does nothing for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How does that happen? Well, it happens through the propitiation we find out in Romans 3, that Jesus died in our place. You see, this Baptist faith, or rather, this article that I'm referring to ends this way: the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message inserts the word substitutionary before death, the resolution notes from Strachan and Yarnell, incorporating for the first time the language of substitution to make plain what evangelical Baptists have long since preached and believed. In other words, this substitutionary death is inserted in as a wonderful statement because it amplifies where we have historically been, regardless of where you fall in a theological spectrum. Southern Baptists have historically been those who hold to the penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Next, notice number 5, he was raised from the dead with a glorified body and appeared to his disciples as the person who he was with them before his crucifixion. Clearly different and yet the same. How does that work? Well, that's about like trying to fully amplify and articulate the incarnation. In fact, the truth is, the more logical we get with these paradoxical theological terms, that's where we get into heretical problems. But yet, he was raised, and he was glorified, and he appeared to his disciples, and they saw him as he revealed himself to them. Notice next, number 6, he ascended into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where he is the one mediator, fully God, fully man, in whose person is effected the reconciliation between God and man. What a beautiful picture. He did his work, and he's still doing his work. He is the one who brings us to God, and he's the one who keeps us with God. He is a mediator who is in heaven right now advocating on our behalf. He's arguing not God's law against us, but God's law for us. Then notice next, number 7, he will return in power and glory to judge the world and to consummate his redemptive mission, because one day he will return, and one day we will be able to say our salvation is complete. We will no longer sin. We will no longer be in a war against death and the grave, because he will accomplish all things. And notice finally, he now dwells in all believers, already, just not yet fully, as the living and ever present Lord. He told us, I will never leave you as orphans. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. How does that happen? Well, that's a little bit of a holdover into next week when we look at the God, the Holy Spirit. But at least tonight, we have seen Jesus Christ has accomplished for us what we could never do for ourselves. He is our God. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our wisdom and healer, our righteousness and friend, our Redeemer and advocate before the Father. And so just like the song says that we often sing, let me just read these words to close out this evening. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance, how unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as he will be when he comes. This is God, the Son, our hope, our redemption, our life, our all. What an amazing God he is. Thank you for being with us, and we will see you again next week as we continue our walk and look at God, the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Good night.